Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone.
Help. Hello and welcome to another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio and just across the way, George P. Fraser. George, welcome.
At the Lakeside Studio. Good to see you, Bill.
You are at the Lakeside Studio. It's so nice to be on the studio line with you tonight, although not in person. I do miss seeing you. I said that with a straight face.
Did you really?
Yeah, I did.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. I have a problem telling the truth myself, so no rags here, but it's always good. I heard a little bit about our show tonight, and I'm very excited about it.
It's going to be good. I love stories where we hear what God's doing in a person's life. That's my favorite, how God transforms and gives us a job to do and gets us free from the bondages of addiction. And that's why we do Real Recovery. And I know we always, every week, try to hit a step. And I think we're going to try to work on step two tonight. I'll try to come up with it because I know you've got it memorized. But for me, I'll have to read it. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. So it sounds like apart from a power which we call Jesus, you're going to live in insanity. Fair?
Yes. And when we get away from him, apart from me, you can do nothing, he said. I always like to look at this step because very early in recovery for me, I took it that, gosh, at least I had the good sense to find God. And the longer I'm alive and a believer, I don't find that to be true. And came to believe that a power greater than myself could restore me to sanity tells me a few things, Bill. Number one, what I'm doing is insane. And before I get any feedback from you on that, let me finish. I got some more here. But we've all heard the old saying that to keep doing what you're doing and expect a different outcome is insanity.
Right.
And I believe that's true. But a better one for me is I know this isn't going to work, but I'm going to do it anyway. Mm. I think that ties in more with the addicts in that we get – through the deceiver and through our own, you know, fallen nature, that there is a set way things have to be done. And outside of that, we can't be happy, even though we're not happy now, that we're stuck. This isn't going to change. And this is what I need to do. And in addiction, it's real hard to change when that happens. I believe the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and how bad our use is, drugs and alcohol, but at the same time, Bill, offers an opportunity to see something, to actually believe this can be better. And I think it happens sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, but it always seems to materialize if we work for it. And I think God changes the desires of our heart by offering hope to us. And usually when that happens, hope is gone. Well, we've tried to find our hope in chemicals, people, money, pleasures, but the only true hope is finding a relationship with Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we're blinded, from that by our own sin and our sinful nature. And the Holy Spirit cuts right through that. So came to believe that a power greater than ourselves, I believe, is all pointing at God. Of course, the next step is we make a decision to turn our life in our will over the care of God as we understand him. We understand him to be Jesus Christ. But how do we go from being powerless, coming to believe, and turning our will and our life over? Why would we do that? We're incapable of running anything. And the process is the salvation and consecration process is taking place in our lives, and we don't really know it, but we know something's happening. Fair?
Very fair. And I know God is working out a relationship with you as you are working out your relationship with him. And I know that God wants us to be so fully dependent upon him that I sometimes wonder that the timing that God uses in a person's life through recovery, will vary from person to person, because ultimately I think God is interested in your heart and making sure that you fully trust him along the way. And I think there's a lot of people, George, that get into their faith journey. I'll give this God a try, especially if I can get this thing to be a one and done thing.
Oh, absolutely. I think for me, one of the interesting things was the get out of hell card.
Mm-hmm.
That was a very attractive thing for young George F. And as George gets closer to death, even more attractive. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
But what happened was, I think for a lot of us that are addicts in recovery, we went into looking for God to help us, like running to your parents when you're in trouble. You know, it's the prodigal son. But my father ran to me just like the prodigal son. And this is my son who was dead and now he's alive. That to me is the best biblical recovery story there is.
Mm-hmm.
It's true. It's hopeful. And that's exactly what happens. And I'll give this God a shot because nothing else is working. A lot of people come into recovery to quit using and find the living God and realize that using had very little to do with it. But it was the consequence that got us willing to look for something and do something different.
Mm-hmm. On Real Recovery, we know that the higher power is Jesus. And George, you've obviously spent a lot of time in recovery rooms. And if people have not chosen Jesus as their higher power, I'm curious, I mean, without giving out anyone's identity, of course, but the groups themselves have become idols to people, haven't they?
Yeah, I've been in a lot of rooms, Bill. One of them, I got to make some moccasins and then a belt.
Nice.
And I got discharged before I got the belt done. I still have a resentment. But I think the problem is we get in there because we're our own God. We really don't want anybody telling us what to do. I still struggle with that. And you look in the book of Proverbs about the mockers and the fool. There's a way that seems right to man that ends in death. And then the problem can be that even though God does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, we still take credit for it. I know for me, at my first 25 years of recovery, I was really proud that I didn't use anymore. I still am. It's kind of an idol, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And outside of the punt, pass, and kick thing, you know, there hasn't been a lot of success in my life. But the deal is this. I didn't even want to do it. And either did anybody who's sober, if they're really honest about it, the consequences changed, and they became willing, and God allowed them to get back into recovery. Left to our own way, we're not in recovery, fair?
Very fair.
So we need to give credit where credit is due.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, it's really a gift from God that he allowed us to have our addiction so we could find a relationship with him. You can lose your sobriety, but you cannot lose your salvation.
Mm-hmm. And if you're looking to be restored to sanity, I'm guessing for many who might be listening tonight that there is much that you have in life that you need to be saved from because of the insanity and the addiction in your life is pretty high.
Yeah, and part of the insanity is, Bill, and I should never talk about insanity, should I? I'm trying to work an honesty program here. I'm very, very hypocritical. I'm an example that you can be a little off and still get sober and find a relationship with Christ. But the deal is part of the insanity is you think when you get sober, you know, if I quit drinking, that's it. That's my problem.
Mm-hmm.
That's a symptom of my problem.
Yeah. All right, George, I think we'll take a little break when we bring on our guest, Leland. Just to warn you, he's got some professional pipes. In other words, he's got a radio voice because he is a graduate of broadcasting school. So be warned.
About time we got that on our show.
Be warned. All right, we'll take a little break. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We're so glad you're with us tonight. If you are just new to the program, we're so glad you're listening. You can always head over to myfaithradio.com. We have our own show page called Real Recovery, and you can learn more about us, and previous episodes are all available. We'll be right back.
Every breath you take,
right, we are back. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Bill and George, looking forward to our discussion tonight with our guest, Leland. He's not only got an interesting story, but a professional radio voice. And that intimidates George and I to no end. So, Leland, welcome to the program.
Thanks, Bill.
See what I mean, George?
Yeah, great to be here.
See what I mean?
Yeah, absolutely.
I tried to warn you. We sound kind of dumb right now.
No, you guys sound great.
We don't sound dumb, no.
I'm a fan of the show. You guys do very well.
Yeah. Well, Leland, we're glad you could make it on the show today. And
yeah,
we're interested in hearing about your story, hearing a little bit about your life and how things got started.
Okay, sure. Well, I'm born and raised in Minnesota, grew up out in west central Minnesota, out around the Wilmer, New London, Spicer area. And unfortunately, my parents divorced when I was two, and my mom remarried not once, not twice, but I think about three or four different times. So kind of to summarize that, Leland didn't have a solid male figure in the home.
Mm-hmm.
I had a stepdad, I think for about four, five, 6 years there for a while, but not very engaged. And I'm the youngest of five. So I have four older sisters, and I'm the only boy. So depending on which sister you talk to, I either got spoiled or, I was just kind of the add-on.
Mm-hmm.
the caboose, as my mom lovingly called me.
Mm-hmm.
So, it was a fairly normal childhood. A lot of great memories with my older sisters, but they were... they're so much older than me in age that it was tough to relate, but part of my summer vacations would be coming down to the Twin Cities area from the country where I lived and spending time with each of them.
Nice.
Yeah, so it was fun. Looking at, kind of those important factors that we know impact people at a young age, like divorce, alcohol use, and... dysfunctional aspects of families, we qualified,
mm-hmm.
there was stability, but not in a certain number of key areas.
Mm-hmm.
I did go to church as a youngster. My mom at the time was part of the Catholic Church. So, I think it was Our Lady of the Lakes, Catholic Church out in Spicer, and went through the CCD classes out there. And I really didn't have that head-heart connection with God at that point, being, whatever I was, 10, 12 years old. But God was part of the picture, God was in our house. And Mom mentioned that, quite frequently when under certain circumstances and stuff. And we celebrated Christmas and Easter and, the Christian holidays. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that was part of my growing up.
All right, so you're going through this emerging adolescent period. How did you navigate through that?
Not very well.
Okay.
Because growing up where I did, we were so well off financially. I joke with people that we used to live in people's summer cabins during the winter. So frequently I was the last one off the bus or the first one on the bus because we lived out in the middle of nowhere. So my social relationship skills, really didn't have a chance to grow and blossom. School was okay, but I got in trouble a lot because I didn't know, how to behave necessarily in class. I was talkative. But I was also, looking back, I can see even at that age, I was dealing with some anxiety and just kind of being uncomfortable in my own skin, as you hear a lot of people
say. Does it sound like your story, George?
Yeah, I'm stuck back when you were talking about that period of emerging adolescence. I think I'm still there.
Yeah. I don't know where I got that expression. It's a new one. I might use that one again.
I think we should trademark it. Yeah. No, this,
patent pending.
Makes a lot of sense. You look for attention. You're trying to bond with people. You're just kind of doing it in the wrong way, sir.
Yeah, exactly. And there were other things going on in the home at the time, too, that impacted the family unit, so to speak. So the stepdad that I had at the time for, you know, 4 or 5 years had some issues. And the sister to me, who's closest in age, she's 6 years older than me. So there's quite that age difference. So, for instance, when I was going into seventh grade, she was a senior and she left the house after she graduated. So, you know, it was there was different dynamics being played out. And I feel like I grew up as pretty much an only child, you know, being the youngest of five. By that time, mom is like, you know, done parenting. I mean, don't get me wrong. Mom did great. But there were times, too, where she wasn't very engaged with me. And therefore, I drifted. I kind of, you know, drifted towards what Leland liked to
sure.
do.
And what did Leland like?
Well, at a young age, it was, you know, a lot of just playing with friends and outside. But eventually, that led to using alcohol for the first time at the age of, well, I think my first couple sips were probably, I was 12. But I remember getting drunk vividly at the age of 13.
Mm.
So,
and then about it.
Pardon, George?
What do you remember about getting drunk at 13?
Oh, everything. I remember where I was, who I was with, what the weather was like, what we did. I'm one of those people where I ingested that amount of alcohol and it lit up my bells and whistles. And it was a memorable night, and it was fun, and I wanted more, definitely. I was out in Wilmer, Minnesota. I won't name names, but, yeah, I remember being in a van with, and I was hanging out with older kids, you know. It was a few 16-year-old guys. They had alcohol. They could drive. We had a big old van, and there was a Honda three-wheeler in the back of the van that I remember getting on and starting up and trying to ride the ATV out of the back of the van. You know, I mean, foolish, dumb stuff, but, you know, under the influence at the age of 13 and just kind of letting it all hang out for the first time.
Yeah. So, Leland, did the alcohol use continue? Because it sounds like if it did light up the bells and whistles, you weren't about to stop that behavior.
Yeah, no, it did continue.
During your emerging adolescence.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it did continue. I mean, that was a milepost for me and my use. And from that day forward, Leland was focused on doing that as much as I could, as often as I could,
mm-hmm.
with anybody who'd be willing.
Parents catching you, grades derailing. What are some of the downsides?
Yeah, you know, at that point, it was just my mom and I.
Okay.
Well, no, there's my stepdad was involved because we moved out to Ortonville, Minnesota for about a year. My stepdad confronted me a couple of times, but I lied to his face. You know, when he confronted me, you know, have you been out drinking tonight? I'm like, nope. I don't know what you're smelling. Mouthwash, I think. Yeah. I just brushed my teeth like he told me to do and used a little scope, so that must be it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, later on when it was just my mom and I, you know, I was a blackout drinker early on, 14, 15. I drove without a license early growing up in the country. You know, there wasn't any threat of law enforcement. I mean, we knew the sheriff's deputy pulled through town once or twice a day, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
And so I bought my first car when I was, I think, 14, like $300. I drove it home. You know, I was on my own, but I started coming home and throwing up in the bedroom, stuff like that. My mom knew something was up, obviously. And mm-hmm. she confronted me a couple of times, too, and threatened to call my dad, my biological dad, whom I would visit about once or twice a year, you know, mainly over the holidays. But then he passed in, what was it, 82. So I was about 14 or 15 when he passed away. Mm-hmm. So, and that just helped to fuel my use.
Okay. George, sounds like a pretty familiar story. a little sip early on. 12 years old, lights up all the sensory bells and whistles in his head, and he wants more.
Well, it's life-changing, and a lot of things are counterfeit gods, as Colored talks about, Billy.
Mm-hmm.
And when you become a Christian, everything changes, sometimes quickly. But people that are alcoholics and addicts remember their first time when they really got high. And he said, I can remember, you know, what the weather was like, what we were doing, who I was with.
Yeah. What he was wearing. It's crazy.
Yeah. It's a counterfeit religious experience, I think.
Mm-hmm. So, Leland, I know this continued well past high school, didn't it?
Yeah.
We're going to talk about that, I think, after the break. I want to learn more about that. And I'm also real curious as to hear, some of the ways in which Jesus got your attention. We're going to cover that as well.
And, yeah.
And change the course of your life, because that's what happened.
Yes, it did.
That's phenomenal. George, I think I've heard this story more than once, and I'm not saying that Leland's story is not unique, but boy, how many times have we heard that the origin of using is right around 10, 11, 12?
Yeah, and, you know, he's a little younger than we are, and it seems like it's getting earlier all the time. I have never heard Leland, an addict alcoholic, have a good answer to, have you been drinking? I know I never could come up with one. it's interesting how we lie, and then we become real good at lying, and then our life becomes a lie.
Yikes. All right, let me take a little break. You're listening to Real Recovery, Bill and George. After a short break, we'll be right back with lots more with our guest, Leland. Be right back.
I remember when I lost my mind. There was something so present.
Welcome back to Real Recovery. We're having a great discussion with Leland. He is telling his story. And George, I am so anxious to hear what God has done in his life and what he's doing in his life. But I don't think we're quite yet done hearing the story that leads up to that.
Yeah, let's get to that.
Yeah. So, Leland, let's get into some of the problems that alcohol caused in adulthood.
Sure. Well, a lot of things. My use continued. I was married at a fairly young age. I think it was 21, 22 years old when I got married. And some people would say that I was a high-functioning alcoholic, but... Like George had mentioned, you know, I started lying about my use early on, and I got really good at it, and really good at keeping secrets, really good at faking how much I was using. So I really deceived a lot of people, you know, family, friends, my wife at the time. We eventually had kids, my kids, and it was, you know, the problems it caused was I had a career with the state of Minnesota. And things early on, there was a point in my career where my wife at the time discovered empty alcohol bottles in my work desk at home and questioned me, and she called me out, you know, rightfully so. But even then, I faked needing help and, you know, wanting to do, you know, the next right thing. And eventually... I kept my job that time, but eventually my use and my behavior, which included infidelity, and I ended up getting a divorce, I ended up also losing that career with the state of Minnesota. So I hung on to my addiction for all my life because that was my go-to from a young age. And, you know, growing up in the 70s primarily, you know, I mean— John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, Evel Knievel. I mean, you know, my motto was, I've got this. You know, I held everybody at arm's length. I had little or no training or example set for me as far as being honest with self, being transparent and vulnerable and open.
Mm-hmm.
And so I kept a lot of secrets.
Hmm. You had an interesting job with the state of Minnesota. I don't know if that's something you want to talk about or not.
Sure.
If you don't, that's okay.
No, that's fine.
But it's... I think for a lot of people, they would think, that's a pretty cool job.
Yeah, one in a million. I was a conservation officer, and some of you over 40 years old might recognize the term game warden.
Mm-hmm.
It's different in different states and parts of the country. But yeah, for about almost 20 years... I was working for the Minnesota DNR as a warden. And,
so you're in the great outdoors?
Job. Yeah.
Yep. Pretty cool uniform.
Yep, exactly.
You know, getting to commune with nature every day and just policing some of the efforts of the hunters and fishermen out there. And
yeah, met some great people.
I bet you did.
Yeah, definitely.
So losing that job, that was a bummer, wasn't it?
That was huge. But as God works, it was a good thing for me. Mm-hmm. Because with that type of a job... that really fed my ego. And in the program I'm in, they talk about kind of being that egomaniac with the inferiority complex. And that's where I would swing back and forth. And that job was great. I saw some great, wilderness and wildlife and sunrises and sunsets, but I was by myself.
Mm-hmm.
It was a lot of alone time. And that, added to my, at the time I was, struggling with depression. And then another significant milepost was 2007. I mentioned my dad died when I was a teenager. My mom died in 2007 and I got prescribed benzodiazepines for my anxiety. And so I was taking those and drinking and working at the same time, but not on the job so much, drinking. I wasn't, I would get my act together, work for a couple of days, take a day off, and then use, as much as I could kind of fit it in. So, it was part of the cost of my use, but it freed me from that identity crisis, I call it. And I drew a lot closer to Christ after everything I went through because I lost pretty much everything, including relationships with my kids.
So sorry.
Yeah, thanks.
So what did you do to turn that around?
I had a spiritual awakening, so to speak, at the treatment facility I was in my counselor's office. And I had been through a couple other outpatient treatments just to get the heat off, just to satisfy people. But I personally had no intention of dialing my use down. But the third one took, and it was a spiritual experience where I surrendered and I cried out to God and said, okay, I can stop, but I can't stay stopped. I don't know what's wrong with me. And my counselor leaned across and she said, you know what? The good news is I've got a pretty good idea of what's going on. And if you're willing to surrender and try some new things, we've got a solution. And
nice.
Yeah. And I cried like a baby because I was done.
Mm.
And from then I'm in the 12-step program. So, I completed inpatient treatment, completed outpatient treatment, got a therapist. I worked on my anxiety, my depression, and, that was in the midst of going through divorce and, relational conflict and loss, which was tough. But what I did was I did my best to turn my life over to Christ every day and submit to his will, not my will. Because
mm-hmm.
I was playing God in my life for the first, 47 years. And I augured that baby right into the ground. So I was ready. It was time to fully embrace God and what he offers. So I started taking action, doing the steps, going to support meetings. And I got a sponsor. And at first, it was all weird and uncomfortable. And I thought, again, going from I got this kind of macho, prideful attitude with arrogance sprinkled in there. And now I'm doing this. It was easy for me to want to, you know, pick up that big ugly stick of shame and guilt and beat myself. But I got tired of that after a while. And I kept going to these meetings, hearing my story. And I found some meetings to go to where they were happy, joyous, and free. And I'm like, dang, you can really, you can live life without, you know, popping pills or drinking alcohol. And it caught on. And I continued in my faith, got back to church. I made amends with people. I sent letters of amends to my ex-wife and to my kids. And with the help of my sponsor and turning my life over to Christ fully and completely, I can sit here today and say, you know what? I've done what I can to make amends for the harm and the damage that I've done. And that's a good feeling. You know, I'm not proud of what I did because it was me. I'm not hiding behind my addiction, but I was really sick, you know. Now, not so much. I'm a lot better.
Mm.
So.
That's really nice to hear. Bill, I think we go back here a little bit, and the first couple treatments, you know, maybe this will help me to learn to use without getting into trouble, but there's no way I'm going to quit using.
Mm-hmm.
And when you work with guys over a while, I'm always impressed to see God's hand on people coming in. They got no desire to change, but consequences have got them there.
Mm-hmm.
But they hear it, and then they hear it again, and then maybe they hear it again. And the process of God, you know, reaching out may be years before we see any fruit, but he's there, and he's in control of everything. Nothing happens that he doesn't allow. And then years later, we see it and go, wow, that started way back then. I was not interested at all.
And George, I would love for you to comment on the ways in which it takes sometimes multiple treatments, because that's going to be scary news to some people and a relief to others. And it's not always a one and done, is it?
No. We always bring our bias. For me, I thought the first treatment, Leland, I went to, of course, it was state requested, you know, and they should have picked up the tab for it, but they did. But anyway, long story. I thought they were going to teach me how to use without getting into trouble. And when I realized they wanted me to totally quit doing everything so I wouldn't get in trouble, it's like I could do that on my own. Thank you. I want to keep using. But what happens is you're gonna pick something up. And as you said, you meet people that are happy, joyous, and free. And when we're beaten into a state of a reasonableness, Bill, we become willing to do more and more each time. I want to speak to people that may be listening tonight that have tried to quit using. And he said something very profound. We can quit. But stay and quit is a different deal, because mm-hmm. you got to be content and be happy.
Yeah.
Faith is the assurance of things we hope for and being certain of that which we can't see. And pray to God to change your heart and give you the faith that this is going to work, because you got to be all in on this deal. And the only thing we're not all in on as addicts and alcoholics is our walk with Christ and our recovery. There we show moderation. It's probably the only part of our lives where we do. But it's kind of like when you make a decision for Christ, you don't stop sinning. The consecration, I'll get out of this, Bill, just give me a minute. You're panicking, I'm sure. The consecration process takes a while.
Mm-hmm.
And things that don't bother you the day you become a Christian, maybe the way you talk, maybe some of the movies you go to, eventually they will if you keep growing along lines of holiness with Christ. It's the same with recovery. Don't quit trying to quit. And every day, pray that God will change your heart and make it so you like it. And my guess is, Leland, hearing your story, you were going to these recovery gatherings, and you like these guys. and you wanted to be like them. And all of a sudden you go, hey, it's Tuesday. I meet with these guys Tuesday. This is a great day. Is that kind of how it worked?
Yeah, definitely. It was a process. Again, walking into my first meeting, didn't want to be there. I was brought on a bus with, you know, six other guys from the facility I was at. And
yep, and here we are.
Yeah, and I wasn't sure, you know, again, I was obstinate and stubborn, and I wasn't sure if I was ready to give up lordship, small L, over my own life.
Mm. That's probably a place that I want to take a very short break. Leland, sure. Hold that thought, because that's a big one. You're listening to Real Recovery. Bill and George, we're going to take a very short break and be right back. Welcome back to Real Recovery. You know what that song means? That means that we're getting down to our last segment with our guest Leland and George. Incredible story. It's going to he's going to give us some great encouragement coming up here in the next 10 minutes. I'm looking forward to that. But interesting, when you get out of yourself and into God's design and plan for your life is when the joy shows up.
Yeah, and if the joy didn't show up, we probably wouldn't stay in it, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
It does work, and so you just got to stay in it. They always say don't quit before the miracle, and that's true.
That is true.
Just keep doing it.
Yeah.
Just keep doing it.
So let's go back, Leland, to this meeting you went to, and mm-hmm. you liked the idea of Leland being the Lord in the lordship of your
yeah.
life, and I get that. So does George.
Yeah, exactly. But I knew this time was different. Something had to change. I didn't like being the man that I had become, you know, when I was honest with myself and honest with others and looked at my consequences and what, you know, everything falling down around me. So part of my story was getting honest with God and kind of spiritually cleaning house and remembering, and I was reminded early on that it's that spiritual battle, right? There is a deceiver out there in the world. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I had basically had let him have his way with me in my life those first, you know, 40-some years. And a milepost for my recovery was saying no more and not succumbing to the shame, but realizing that, yep, on many counts, I'm guilty. But the good news is there's forgiveness. You know, I'm not terminally unique. I'm not beyond repair. I'm not beyond hope. And I don't think anybody is, but the deceiver, Satan, wants us to believe that.
Mm-hmm.
So it was taking, like Scripture says, every thought captive, especially those negative ones, and focusing on the truth, focusing on the Word of God, focusing on my recovery, my program, and realizing that, you know what, okay, I believe life is not over, and I believe that God is not done with me yet, and I'm not going to give up, no matter how many things I've lost or how bad things look. And working the program, walking with Christ, has, you know, helped immensely in that area, my mental health, emotional health, and yeah. So that's the good news. I mean, kind of like my counselor said with my addiction, you know, there is a solution.
Mm-hmm.
If you're feeling worthless and you don't think life has meaning, I've got good news. There is a solution. You know, the truth is we're invaluable and we're loved by Christ beyond anything we can comprehend. And that is the truth that we need to, you know, that's a cornerstone of individuals, you know, kind of rebuilding. And for me, it's staying in the Word, going to weekly meetings, the program I'm in, you know, I have a sponsor, I sponsor guys in the program. And in the program, it's, you know, the God of your understanding or a higher power of your understanding. But I make it clear to the guys that I sponsor where I'm at with my higher power. You know, mm-hmm. we have that discussion. So
that's significant, because, of course, at Real Recovery, there is only one higher power, which is Jesus.
Yeah.
And we make no apologies for that, of course. But George, we were talking during the break, apart from you, because you weren't listening, about vulnerability and about surrender. And when you hear that you have to fully surrender, I mean, that's a pretty hard thing to get your arms around, isn't it? I mean, I saw an ad, a commercial on TV of an evangelist talking about fully surrendering your life to Christ. And I think, well, I know Christians that have been following Jesus for 30 years that have not fully surrendered. I might even throw myself in that group. Have I fully surrendered everything? And I go, well, let me think about that.
Of course not. Of course not. You can't.
Yeah.
You can't. So I don't think you can. And so, yeah, it is hard.
Yeah, it is hard. So when you are at a point where you need to completely surrender for someone who's in an active addiction, that's even a bigger task, isn't it?
Well, I think I became a Christian before I got sober. So my bias on this is my decision to surrender to Christ was intellectual the first time, and then it became experiential with my addiction because I was dying and going insane. And I think Jesus is a great idea when you're presented with the gospel. But I think a life raft when you're drowning is more realistic of the Christian experience. And with addiction, that's what's going to happen. And so you're very desperate to do whatever it takes then. Up till that point, you're negotiating. And I think we do that with our faith. I know I sure do. Well, I'm not doing that, so I should be able to do this, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when you want to get sober and you're dying, you got to be all the way in or it's not going to happen.
Mm-hmm. George, you always say that God doesn't save you without giving you a job to do. So
yep.
It's always an appropriate time in the show to find out what God has laid on Leland's heart to do. So, Leland, what does God have you doing right now?
Sure, yeah. What does life look like now?
Yeah, exactly. How is recovery?
I decided to leave law enforcement, and I toyed with the idea of going back into it 4, 5, 6 years ago, but I chose not to, and God laid on my heart to pursue a counseling degree. So, currently, I'm pursuing my alcohol and drug counseling license through the state of Minnesota. I currently have a part-time job working at a facility where I have the honor of walking alongside men and women who are at a point of, struggle. Either they got a nudge from the judge to do treatment or they're in there voluntarily. But either way, walking alongside them to offer them some resources and some suggestions to improve their life, including in the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm. George, that's a great job. We need more workers like Leland out helping people.
It's an important job. And one of the things is if you get a relationship with Jesus and you get sober, you have a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And your purpose now is to carry that message. And I was real impressed, Bill, with what he said about what guys he works with. He shares his faith. I know for me, Leland, I was 20-plus years into my recovery working in the field where it was just easier to not offend anybody with my faith and working at secular treatment centers. One day, God really convicted me that you know the truth and you need to share it. And there's also a verse in Scripture about Jesus saying that if you don't acknowledge me before men, I won't acknowledge you before the Father. And that really nailed me.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes a great strength to do that. I know it's easier to go the other way. So I'm glad you're out there. The secular field of addiction recovery is very strong, but it's really harm reduction as far as eternal life in that you might have a better life here, but we're appointed once to die and then the judgment. And without Christ, you go to hell. And so there's more and more of us out there scattered in that. They've done a real good job of stopping a behavior, but not a great job of developing a relationship with the living God.
Yeah. And I think for me, that conviction is there as well. So I can relate to your journey in that area. Definitely. And I think, and let me make it clear, I've taken the action and the steps, but all glory goes to God in Christ for all things good coming out of my life then and now. Because I claimed to know Christ before I got sober as well, but I really didn't make that head-heart connection until the chips were down, life was falling down around me, and, you know, I cried out to him and got serious about it. So,
mm-hmm. Leland, how did your amends go? I'm not asking for specifics, but was there some goodness that came out of that?
Yeah, you know, there was. And I made amends with everybody from my chief and my captain of our division, my boss at the time, because I put them through some things because of my actions that led to me losing my job. And there was understanding. I was met with empathy, you know, with family members. There was healing.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, it was good, you know. And for me to do that, it wasn't easy. It was hard. But those things often present themselves as mountains and a brick wall. But when you're about to hit them, you step through that soft veil because God's there. And, you know, most of the time people are willing to accept, you know, an amends from the individual. So, yeah.
George, we started the show with emerging adolescence and ended with soft veil. I think we've done quite well tonight.
Yeah, he has. I think for us, the emerging adolescence is a lifestyle choice. Hey, Leland, that's a great story of what God's done in your life. And it always ministers to us to hear that.
Yeah, no,
we've been
no
doing
kidding.
This show for, what are we, going into 10 years? And I never get tired of hearing it. So congratulations on that. That's just great.
Yeah, well, glory to God.
Yeah, indeed. Leland, thank you so much for being such a great guest on our show.
You're welcome. Yeah. Thanks for having me.
Of course. That wraps up what I know is another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. We're so glad you joined us tonight. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you for passing these episodes on to friends and family that you think might enjoy them. Have a great night, everyone. We'll see you next week. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.